Good morning. Lovely to be back at Greenwood Hills. Many happy memories here, and got to see my first granddaughter for the first time just yesterday. So have three of my daughters here, along with my dear wife, and three of my grandchildren. So it's a happy week for me as well, and appreciate being here with Brother Warren Anderson. Trust that not just our times in here, but in our fellowship together through the week, we'll have some sweet occasions to talk together. And this week, in the will of the Lord, I want to look at the blessed hope, the happy hope, what the Bible calls the hope of the believer. But this morning, I want to present a message in the gospel. I'd like to speak about the hope that God offers the human race. And let's turn to the little book of Titus and chapter 3, please. Titus chapter 3. And we're going to read in at verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3. And the Apostle Paul writes these words, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The truths of these statements almost bend the words under their weight, don't they? Tremendous ideas found in those few sentences from the Word of God. But we'll have to begin in our thinking about hope this morning in defining the term, because hope has very different meanings when you're talking about a secular worldview or a biblical worldview. There are some words that are similar, both in the dictionary and in the Bible, but this is one word that has a very different meaning, and it's important for us to understand that distinction. When people use hope in a secular sense, they use it to communicate a level of uncertainty. I hope it doesn't rain today. And by saying that, we're expressing a desire that is not at all sure that it's going to come to pass. And so we use the word hope in expressing that. It's a feeling, a desire, an expectation perhaps of certain things happening, but with this proviso that I don't have any guarantee that it's going to happen. And a lot of that, of course, has to do with the basis of the hope, the evidence for the hope. Who made the promise that I'm hoping is going to come true? And there may be, for example, someone who's hoping in something their mother said to them, you know, when I die, I'll leave you all my money. And so they're hoping for that. What they didn't count on was Obamacare or who knows what else. And all of a sudden, dear mother loses all her money. She has a good heart, dear soul, and she had good intentions when she promised the money, but by the time she got to the old folks' home, they were charging her so much that you just saw it all evaporate before your eyes. And so while the person who made the promise is well-intentioned, and everything else she told you is true, more or less, on this occasion, other influences have been brought to bear on the situation, right? And so it's not simply whether the person who told me is dependable or not. The question is, are there circumstances outside of that person's control that causes them not to keep their promise? And so there are many factors, and because of the uncertainty of human existence and the changeability of circumstances and often the failure of those who have made promises to us, all of a sudden hope doesn't seem as certain, and we learn by hard experience that very often the things we hope for do not in fact come to pass. But when we turn to the Bible, the idea is very different. Because the hope is established on the words of a person who cannot lie, who cannot change, and for whom all circumstances are under his control, when he makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. And so hope in the Bible not only becomes favorable and confident expectation, in other words, good things to come, but as we noticed in the phrase, the blessed hope, it also affects the present. It's not simply something down the pike that is coming my way, but the present enjoyment of future certainties. I can live in the good of these things now, though I don't yet enter into the fullness of them. I can enjoy the anticipation of these things. Now, as the hope of heaven has diminished in society, we've seen the rise of gambling, or gaming as they now call it. The United States willingly spent $37 billion in the legal gambling industry last year. $37 billion. It's called a voluntary tax on the stupid. Robert Ingersoll said, speaking about human hope, "Hope is the only bee that makes honey without flowers." I used to think it was really silly for people to go and buy lottery tickets because there's a greater chance of being struck by lightning than there is of winning the lottery. But then I came to realize, this is a compensation for the loss of the hope of heaven. What these people are doing is buying hope 1 week at a time. Whether they win or lose, it doesn't really matter. It just means that for a week, they have a number that may win. And so they have something to look forward to. They look forward to the next drawing. And when the drawing passes, and maybe they broke even, and maybe they lost, well, then they go and buy another one. And they're buying hope $5 at a time. It just gives them something to look forward to one more week, that's all. That's how desperate our society has become. Because of the uncertainty of the world in which we live, nobody can count on anything anymore. But what a difference when we turn to the Word of God. And we see here in these beautiful scriptures in Titus chapter 3, a call to the human race, the whole human race, to every person in the world. God calls people to repudiate certain hopes and to embrace other hopes. You know, everyone in the world is a believer about different things, right? Some people believe what their pastor says. Some people believe in their good works or their philosophy. Everybody believes something. And in order to become a child of God, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you have to repudiate the present belief system you have. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind, bringing your mind into alignment with the Word of God and agreeing with what God says, to the point, says the scripture, that if all the world's experts were lined up on one side and for once in all of history agreed about something, and God was on the other side, then you would say, let God be true, if it means everybody else is a liar. That's the kind of confidence you have in what God says. That's what is required. A person is going to place all of their hope on a person. He's called the God of hope. He's called the God of promise. He's a God who knows the end from the beginning because he's already there. He sees history not as we might see standing at a parade and watching the floats and bands go by, but from high above, he can see the whole parade from start to finish. He knows the beginning and the end. And in fact, he has determined the conclusion of history. We find out what it is in this little section. And so, we read that the first thing that we have to come to terms with this morning, if you are going to be a possessor of a certain hope, a happy hope, a hope that goes far beyond time, off into eternity, forever and ever, if you want this kind of hope, then, says the apostle, it's a bad idea to put your hope in man. That's a bad idea. He says, take a look around. Look at our crowd. We ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. All right. Do you know that there are people, I know this is hard to believe, there are people in the United States who still actually have hope in Washington. They'll actually go to the polling booths and they'll actually think that their vote is going to change things there. That the Republicrats are going to do better than the Demo, whatever the other group is. And so they get their hopes up again, like this time they won't be big spenders. Well, here's what the apostle says. Listen, people are foolish. You know what foolish is? Do you know the definition of foolish? The definition of foolish in the Bible is leaving God out of the decision-making process. Thinking that I can do it myself, that I can figure it out, that I can wing it without God's input. That's what foolishness is. I tell you, there are a lot of foolish people in the world who think they can do it, that they can act as if there is no God and have some sort of a good outcome. He says, we were foolish, and our society is full of people who are quick to give their opinion, but very slow to listen to what God has to say about things. And they were disobedient. Now, disobedient is different than foolish, isn't it? Foolish is not including God in the decision-making process. Disobedient is rejecting what we know God has already said. So when you have a world leader saying that his Christian faith dictated to him that he would stand with the idea that a man and a woman are what make a marriage, and then only a short time later turn around and say, never mind, I changed my mind. This isn't simply being foolish. This is being disobedient. This is a rejection of the revealed truth of God. Rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. The idea there, rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, is you might as well talk to a stick or a stone. You might as well read tea leaves. You might as well look in a crystal ball for all the good it will do you. When you reject what God has said, and that's exactly what Israel did, and I'm afraid that's what we're doing in our society. Turning away from the clear and certain and good for us word of God. And we're being disobedient. It's not like we've never heard this before. It's not like our society doesn't know what God says in his word regarding marriage. It is an act of disobedience. And then the third statement is deceived. Well, that's worse still, isn't it? This isn't a person who ignores God. This isn't a person who rejects God. This is a person who is no longer able to make a sound moral judgment. What the Bible calls reprobate. A person whose brain is no longer functioning properly. When you can't count on your own brain, when you can't count on the equipment, it's like sitting in a 747 and your altimeter is spinning and everything else is lying dead and the lights go off and you say, we're in deep trouble here because I can't count on any of the instruments to tell me what's going on. So when your mind shuts down, when you're deceived, when you're fooled into thinking things like we can handle this ourselves, you see how cocky and how proud man is in thinking that he can handle world conditions, and we see the deterioration of the world scene. And that man still keeps thinking, well, enough U.S. foreign aid, enough bombs, and we can fix this thing. It's not going to happen, is it? The world is deceived. And then he says, not only deceived, but then we read that people in the world have a vested interest in serving themselves. Right? So when you use the term public servants, these people are public, it gives us the notion that they're actually there to serve us. But all you have to do is to see the big limousines that they get and the fancy houses they live in and the lavish offices and the holidays that they're spending at your expense traveling around the world, supposedly, looking after America's interests. And you start to realize these people are living for their own pleasure. For their own seeking to satisfy their own desires. In other words, they're not making decisions based on what's right or what's good. They're making decisions based on their own lusts and desires. And then we read, living in malice and envy. What is driving decisions very often is malice. In other words, the things that are said in these ads that go on at the time of elections, and you see the hatred, the vitriol, that's what this is. It's malice. It's stored up anger that turns the soul rotten, turns the soul bitter, that causes these horrible words that come from people's mouths. And so we read that this malice and envy, this desire for what someone else has, ultimately ends up with this concluding statement, hateful and hating one another. What a horrible condition of the human race. And you just have to turn on the evening news to see people hateful and hating one another, right? You can see it everywhere. So he says, here's the human dilemma. He says, that's who we were. He's not saying that's who they are in Washington. He's saying that's who we are here. That's who I am. That's the kind of person I am. Left to myself, left to my own resources, that's the kind of person I am. Would you trust a person like this? Would you put your hope and confidence in a person like this? Motivated by malice and by envy and deceived and disobedient to God and foolish? Is that the kind of person you would put your trust in? Bad idea, he says. Bad idea to put your hope in man. But then he turns around and he says, it's a good idea to put your hope in God. Listen, but, verse 4, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you talk about a striking contrast. To trust a God who is kind and loving, who is standing by prepared to save us. What we're talking about here is trusting someone who proved his investment in our lives, who proved his loyalty to the human race, who proved his compassion and kindness by going to Calvary for us and dying for us. If you can't trust the man who died for you, who willingly gave up everything he had for you, I don't understand it. How people can understand this idea that they would trust men rather than God, that they would take the words of men, have confidence in men, they would hope in their, I mean, right now they've just put $45 million in to improve the football stadium at Mississippi State University. And we've got a mediocre football team. But people still have hope. I mean, they dress up in their little outfits. They paint their faces. They pay their money. They go up. They sit in the stands. They ring their cowbells. They cheer on their team. If they win half their games, they're doing pretty well. But it never affects their hope, you know. They always hope that this year is going to be the year. But that's so different than hoping in God, you know. To hope in God means that whatever God says in his word is so sure that Jesus said, heaven and earth, you know, all that stuff out there, those stars that are so big they could swallow our whole solar system that have been hurtling through space all these years in perfect harmony, that universe out there, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. When all this universe is finally gone, it's going to pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. But you know something? 10 billion eons from now, you'll be able to say, you know, God made that promise, and it's still true. It's still, you can count on it. Now, he introduces us to this God who not only was kind toward us, who loved us, and who was willing to send his son to us, but the scripture says that God appeared in the darkness, in the chaos, in the foolishness, in the wickedness of this world, a world that's so corrupt that they can't use the name of God in any more foul way. They use it as a gutter word. They use Jesus' name in exchange for any other foul word they can think of. They despise him. They make jokes at him. Middle class America sits each evening and watches entertainers who make jokes of God, who make a mockery of sin. And they sit there giggling at all of this. Could God love people like that? Could God love people who were hateful and hating each other? People who were foolish, deceitful, people who were rebellious against him? Could God love people like that? I want to tell you today, the greatest message in the world is the message that God loved the world. And loved a world like this. I can't understand it. I can't understand how God could love such a world as this. But I'm sure glad he did, because I'm part of it. and that meant he loved me. And he sent his son. He revealed to us something. Look, folks, we're not in the dark about this. You know, they say they had to pass Obamacare so you could find out what was in it. But I want to tell you something. There's no doubt about what's in God's book. There's no doubt about this revelation, what God has revealed to the world. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But then the author pauses and says, wait a minute. Not only should you not put your hope in man, put your hope in God, you should not put your hope in your own efforts, your own works of righteousness. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Listen, you might think, well, yeah, I've been a scoundrel and I haven't done very well in life and I've been careless and thoughtless and I've told lies and I've stolen things and all the rest. But hey, hope springs eternal in the human breast and I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll do better. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll get religious. I'll do this. I'll do that. Listen, God says, let me make it clear right here. Do not put your hope in your own efforts, in your own righteousness. Don't do it. There's no need to do it because God is offering as a gift his own righteousness to you. You could be declared by the only true righteous judge in the universe, you could be declared right by God himself. You can try to justify yourself, as the Bible says, either accusing or excusing. You see a little child, they're not very old, they're hardly talking, and you're at the other end of the house, and something goes smash. And you come running down the hallway, and here's the little child. They're the only child within, 100 yards. And there they are sitting, surrounded by the evidence that they've done something wrong, and they say, I didn't do it. Right? And you give them that look like, yeah, how stupid do you think I am? And right in mid-breath, they change their argument. And they say, well, I didn't mean to do it. Right? They've got all the little arguments already in their brains, and they begin to rationalize away their sin. That is in the human heart. We are incorrigible. You know, sometimes you want to pick an apple off a tree, and you look, and the best apples are always right at the top for some reason. And so you get out the ladder, and you teeter and climb, put one foot on the limb, and you work your way over, and finally you get that branch, and you pull it to yourself, and you get that big, beautiful apple. But then just as you pull it off, you notice there's a little brown mark that you hadn't noticed before right there, huh? No problem. You go into the kitchen, get a paring knife, and you cut it out. And then you notice, the rot goes a little deeper than I thought. So you take a bigger chunk out of it, and eventually you cut it in half, and the whole thing's rotten to the core. Looked pretty good hanging there, didn't it? The fact is, that's us. We're rotten to the core. We have wrong motives about things and wrong thoughts about things. And the Bible says that even when we do good things, we do them for bad reasons. We do them to look good or to impress people or to earn heaven or something like that. Please, God says, please don't trust in your own righteousness. If you do, I can guarantee you this, that when you stand before God, and he opens the books, he'll leave you nothing to be proud of. That's a bad time to find it out, isn't it? That you failed all the tests when you stand before God at last. Now, we don't want that to happen, do we? And so right here, God says, listen, not only don't trust in man for your hope, don't trust in yourself either. Where should our hope be placed? If we want a certain hope, if we want an everlasting hope, if we want a hope that is beyond the ability of man to spoil it, beyond the ability of time to diminish it, beyond the ability of change to rob us of it, if we want that kind of a hope, here's where we should place our hope. Listen, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His mercy. In other words, and this is such great news, folks, there is nobody on planet Earth that has done enough wrong to disqualify themselves from the mercy of God. Because, by definition, God's mercy is undeserved. People say, I don't deserve this. Yeah, exactly. You're just defining mercy for us. The mercy, in other words, when God designed salvation, he designed it in such a way, there was no way you could disqualify yourself from salvation unless you reject his mercy. And so he says, it was according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now, you know, our English, we don't use this word very often. Regen, is that a computer brand or something? Well, regeneration. The word generation, of course, is a word that means to be born. Regeneration means to be born again. This is the same idea in John chapter 3, to be born again. Some years ago, I was asked to take a very solemn responsibility. A young man who had taken his own life in desperation. He'd been raised in the Catholic Church, and the funeral was going to be held in the Catholic Church. But I happened to know this young man's brother, twin brother, who was a believer, and he had asked me to take the funeral. Well, I was contacted by the priest of that church, and he said, I'm scheduling in 2 minutes for your homily. And I said, well, I appreciate your kindness, but I think I'll need a few more minutes than two. I'm not going to take long, but I do want to say a few things that will take more than 2 minutes. And he said, well, now, he said, I want to tell you that I don't want you to start railing against the Catholic Church. He said, we had a preacher in here last week. I had to turn the PA system off on him. I said, no, I'm not there to rail against the Catholic Church. I just want to bring a little comfort to the folks there. So anyway, I went and I met with this man, and I shared with him my own personal testimony. And I told him, I said, look, I'm not trying to offend you, but when you pray for the dead, things like that, I'm afraid I can't say amen. And I'm not sure I'm going to be able to genuflect and do all that sort of thing. But I want you to know that I want to be friends, you know. And so he came out and he announced to the group, he said, I believe Mr. Nicholson's a man of God, and I'm just going to let him take the whole funeral. He sat down and let me get up and just take the funeral. Well, after the funeral, we went to the home of the widow, and she was already halfway through a bottle of vodka or something when we got there. Poor soul. But the godfather of the man who had died, who's from New York, this godfather, this big brassy businessman, you know. And he comes in, he gives me a slap on the back, and he says, so, hey, pretty good words there, preacher. I said, yeah, they are good words, aren't they? And he said, you one of those born-again types? I said, well, by the grace of God, I am, yeah. He said, well, I like to think I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again types. I said, well, that's a very interesting thing. You want to sit down and talk about this for a minute? So he said, yeah, maybe we should. So we sat down, and I said, you know, it's an interesting thing that Jesus was talking to a religious man one day, and he said to him that the only true Christians are the born-again types. He said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, you suppose this was one of the reasons for the funeral today? I said, yeah, maybe it was. And for about 2 hours, I went through the gospel with that dear man. Whether he got saved or not, I can't say. But I just thought to myself, you know, there are a lot of people who like to think they're Christians, but they're not the born-again types. I meet lots of them in Mississippi. There was a dear man down there. I was getting my car fixed at the dealership, and there were only two of us in the room, the waiting room. This elderly gentleman, I guess I'm an elderly gentleman now, but he was more elder than I was. he was in his 80s, and so we got talking, and so standard question in Mississippi, where do you go to church? And I said, you know, I've found that it's probably best not to talk about religion because I might say something to offend you. I just like to talk about the Lord Jesus. And he said, you do? I said, I do. He says, yeah, me too. I said, really? I said, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus? And he said, you know, just for the last 4 years. I said, really? Tell me about it. He said, yeah. I was raised in the church, went to a Baptist church all my life. He said, got married in the Baptist church. I was one of the chief fundraisers for our church. I taught the adult Sunday school class. And we had an evangelist come to town 4 years ago. And after the first night we went home, I was getting into my pajamas. I said to my wife, you know what God just said to me? What? He said, you're lost. She said, don't be silly. I've been married to you for 57 years. I know you're a Christian. He said, now, if God has an opinion and you have an opinion, who should I listen to? There's a man who's been married for 57 years. She said, I guess you better listen to God. He said, I wrestled for a whole week, and then I got up in front of the church, one of the founding members of this church. I got up and told him, I've been lost all these years, and I just got saved. He went out at 80-something years old, went out and got a job in a corner store so he can witness to people and tell them how he got saved. Yeah. You got to get born again, folks. And how does this happen? He says, by the washing of regeneration. In other words, what you need is the application of heaven's water to make you clean, not on the outside. You see, earth's water makes you clean on the outside. That's what the Jews did. They had these big buckets of water, and before they go into a place, they do this ceremonial washing. The problem with that is it washes your hands and your face. It doesn't wash your heart and your mind. That's the kind of water we need. This wonderful water of the Spirit of God that can make us so clean that God, who knows everything, can't find one thing to charge you with. The hymn writer said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, you can count on that. You can count on that. To be cleansed by God himself, to be given new life, to enter in now. See, that's the great thing about the Christian message. All the other religions, you got to wait till you die to find out if it's true. But with the Christian message, he says, he that has the Son has life. You don't have to wait till you die to get everlasting life. You become a possessor of it now. And you can see the benefits of it. I haven't seen Brother Warren in I don't know how long. We walk back into each other's life. It's just like we said goodbye yesterday. Because we're bound together in the same bundle of life. We meet every day at the same throne of grace. We follow the same guidebook. We're walking with the same Lord Jesus. The world is not like that. They're scattering, everyone like sheep going his own way. So when they get together, all they can talk about are the times when their lives intersected. High school or the military or whatever it is. They got nothing else in common. But we have everything in common. Because we have the same Father, we have been born again, and we share the same life, the life of God. And we can enjoy at the present time the reality of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, not only the washing of regeneration, but the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, there are some people say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I could live like you folks. Huh. Yeah, well, you know, we folks are all in the same boat there. The only person who can live the Christian life as God intended it is the Lord Jesus. But he has found a way, not only that he died for us at Calvary, but he comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, educates us by the word to know how we ought to live, and then energizes us so we can live like that. And so not only am I, shall we say, legally clean, righteous before God, declared right by the judge, but I'm going through a process where he's changing me. He's making me like Jesus. Changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That's what's happening to Jabe Nicholson. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be, because he's changing me. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. Then we read this in verse 6, which he shed, which he poured out, which he lavished on us abundantly. In other words, I don't know what your problems are. I don't know what your needs are. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what your temptations are. But I know this, that you'll get more than you need to satisfy every longing, to solve every problem, to give you victory over every temptation. That's what this verse says. That the mercy of God, the cleansing, washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit has been poured on us, the word abundantly, richly, more than we need, more than we could ever imagine. And how does it come to us? Through a person. Our hope is not in a program, not in a religion, not in a code, an ethic, a set of rules. It's in a person, a living person, who can say, I was dead. You fear death? He says, I've been there, done that. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I've blazed a trail through death for you. I had the privilege of taking a funeral of a dear lady who worked in our bank in Starkville, Mississippi. And that dear lady, when she got the news that she was dying, she just sailed on like it was a minor detail in her existence. It was. In fact, I heard her talking on the phone. She was talking to a lady, and she was saying, now be sure and take Friday off, because I think my funeral is going to be Friday. And then she paused and said, oop, I guess I have to die first, right? Like, to her, it was no big deal. Jesus was the big deal. He was her life now. And death was just a little bump in the road that was leading home to glory. I tell you, this is the real thing. And I was able, and now there's another case. She and her husband had been married 12 years, raised in the church, attended church every week. She got pregnant after being married for 12 years. And all of a sudden, her husband panicked and said, honey, we're bringing a child into the world, and we're going to lead that child to hell because we're not saved. And he got saved and she got saved 12 years after being married. And everybody in their church was totally shocked. I mean, they were such nice people. But they'd never been born again. Look, you can be a nice person. You can look nice, dress nice, sing the hymns with everybody else, quote the Bible verses. If you've never been born again, my friend, you can't afford to leave this decision one more day. Today's the day. Today is the day of salvation. God is offering us his son. If you say no today, you're not saying no to it. You're not saying no to the preacher or the message. You're saying no to the loveliest, kindest, gentlest, most powerful, most wise, most capable friend you could ever imagine. You're saying no to the Lord Jesus. This is the package, you see. This life is in his son. That's why you can never lose it. This idea that God gave me eternal life like I give you a bottle here. No, that's not it at all. What God knew I'd be stupid. He knew I'd mess up anything I got my hands on. So instead of giving me the life, this life is in his son. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So in order for me to lose my life, Jesus would have to lose it. But here's the trick. He is the life. He is the life. He is my life. And I can be secure in that. And so in conclusion, listen to these beautiful words in verse 7. That being justified by his grace, unmerited, undeserved, by grace alone, justified, that is, to be declared right before God, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It wasn't enough for Jesus to pay my debt of sin at the cross, to clean the debt and bring me back to zero. Oh, no. No, no. He opened up his treasure houses and he made me as rich as God is. He didn't just pay my debt. I became an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How we talked about hope defined, and then we talked about hope described. What is it God is offering us here? But I just want to finish off with hope determined. How can we be sure? How can we be determined that this hope is different from the hope of winning the lottery? How is it different? Well, first of all, there's the biblical basis for hope. God is the God of promise. And this book, one third of it, when it was given, was promises, was future events. And as we read through the Bible, we discover promise after promise after promise fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. He's got a perfect record so far of keeping every promise he ever made. Some promises still to go. There's a few at the back here yet, right? Well, the promises that have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, exactly, just as he said they would be. And so we have confidence in the biblical basis for our hope. The God who made the promise, who offered us the hope, is a God who has proven himself to be absolutely dependable. Secondly, there is the testimonial evidence for this hope. Millions of people from every walk of life, every culture, every nation, every religion. I could marshal them here today, and they would tell you, I was a sinner. I had no peace. My religion didn't satisfy the longings of my heart. And I heard about Jesus, and I put my trust in him, and he saved me. I met a man in India who was on his way to commit suicide, throwing himself into the river to drown. And he saw a little piece of paper, balled up piece of paper, that had been in the garbage dump. And the wind blew it. The wind of God blew it. God still controls the winds. And the wind of God blew that little bundle of paper off the garbage dump onto the street in front of him. And he picked it up and he smoothed out the paper and he read it. And they were the most beautiful words he'd ever read. He didn't know where they were from. That's important, isn't it? Politicians say beautiful words all the time. I'm kind of rough on the politicians this morning. But the fact is that they failed us. And they'll always fail us because they're just like us. They're just like us. But God's not like us. And so he went into the market and he started walking around the market saying, anybody know this? What this is from? Where's this from? And finally somebody said, that's from the Bible. And they pointed him to a man, a friend of mine, went down the street, knocked on the door, and he said, do you know what this is? And the man said, come in. And he opened up the Bible and he showed him the torn page of the Bible that someone had discarded in the garbage dump that exactly matched the page that he had in his Bible. And he told him the story of the love of God. And that man, instead of ending his life in the river, found life at the foot of the cross and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. There's lots of testimonial evidence, the witness of millions, that Jesus did what he said he'd do. And then finally, there's the personal proof, isn't there? You'll know it's true when it happens to you. This is the perfect experiment. God says, come now, let's reason together. Let's think about this. Do you have certain hope now? Do you have peace now? Do you have forgiveness? Do you have certainty of heaven? Do you have that now? No, you don't? Well, God says, I'm offering it to you in the person of my Son. If you'll receive my Son, then you will have all of these things and more. And you say, I don't believe it. That's like me offering you an apple and say, this is the sweetest kind of apple I've ever tasted. It's the most wonderful taste. It's just so delicious. I never taste, a lot of the apples these days are pulpy. I don't know where they make them. I don't think they grow them on trees anymore. I think they punch them out of a plastics factory or something. But listen, this grew on my grandmother's farm. There's nothing quite like it. It's the sweetest apple you'll ever taste. And you look at it and say, I don't believe you. You don't believe me. No. Have I lied to you before about apples or no, I just don't. I just can't imagine that this is the sweetest apple that I would have ever tasted. So, well, go ahead and try it. You'll find out in 30 seconds whether it's true or not, right? And that's what God says. Go ahead and try it. You take God at his word. You acknowledge that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. And you say, I want you to save me now. And find out whether it's true or not. Now, maybe you'll be the first person in history it doesn't work for. You know, Paul, here's a man who killed Christians for a living. And then he bumped up against overwhelming evidence that he was on the wrong path, that Jesus really was the Son of God. He met him. And he writes this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Paul preached it to Jews and Gentiles. He preached it to bond and free, to rich and poor. He traveled across the Roman Empire proclaiming this solitary message, and whoever responded to it, why, they found out it was true. If you haven't found out it's true yet, there's only one reason why. Well, you haven't believed it. The moment you believe that Jesus died for you, it's true for you. It happens to you when you put your faith, when you put your trust in God. And then what happens? Well, the best is yet to be. You receive salvation, forgiveness of sins, but heaven opens up to you, and all of the promises we're going to be speaking about this week, all the hopes that unfold in the scripture, the amazing things that God has in mind for us in the world to come, all of a sudden, the whole landscape changes. No more worrying about what's happening in the world or what's happening on the stock market or what's happening in even in your personal life. You say, well, yeah, I got some struggles, but wait a minute. God is going to fix it all. There's a day coming. Every tear wiped from every eye. He's going to empty the graveyards. He's going to make everything new. Never a blush rise on my cheek again in disappointment or shame. Never again something catch in my throat. Never again will I turn sadly away and say, I'm sorry. Never again. I tell you what a world is waiting for us. And so he speaks here about the hope of eternal life. Eternal life takes residence in my heart and calls me to realize I've been built for the universe. God's going to use me to help him reign, to rule the whole universe. He's got things in mind for us that are these little bodies and minds, they'd explode if he revealed them to us. We just couldn't handle it. And so this is the hope of eternal life. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist, said, several hours or several years make no difference if you have lost eternity. If there's no hope after death, if you live 50 years or 100 years, you make $1 million or 10 million or a billion, it's like a Monopoly game. It all goes back in the box. There's nothing out there. I tell you, no wonder people buy lottery tickets. I say let them have it. That's all they've ever got. That's all the heaven they'll ever have. What a sad, sad end to a creature that was made for the enjoyment of a relationship with the God of the universe, to be a recipient of all of God's blessings, to be a confidant of all of God's secrets, to be a worker together with God, and to dribble down to being like an animal, living for time, buried in the dust, game over. You've heard it said perhaps before, life without Christ is a hopeless end. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have opened your word and heard you speak today, not the words of men, we have nothing to offer the human race except what we have heard from you, the word of God, the promise of God, the gift of Christ, the effective working of the Holy Spirit within us to make us new creations, beautiful at last, just like Jesus. Oh, Father, what a hope is this. We'd like to pray for any here of whom it could well be written, without God, without hope. We pray that that won't continue another hour, but by simple faith, they may try the experiment and say, I'm going to give God a chance. If he wants me, I don't know why he'd want to take me, but if he wants me as is, I want him to save me now. And the Bible tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We delight in the certainty of your hope. We're happy, O God, to be your people. We pray for any here yet who do not yet know their sins forgiven and heaven is their home. We pray that today will be their birthday, the washing of regeneration, to be born anew, born from heaven, and to begin the journey with us with the blessed hope bursting forth from their hearts and causing them to realize that our Lord Jesus is a high priest of good things to come, and the best is yet to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.